I want to greet you with the words of Jesus this morning that he spoke to Mary and Martha just before he raised Lazarus from the dead. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" Do we really believe that this morning? Is that a reality in our lives? I'm so thankful that we serve a Savior who is alive. He is seated at the right hand of God. He's our advocate. He's making intercession for us. And we have a hope that is real this morning. This morning, I'd like to preach from the book of Colossians, from Colossians chapter 3. You may turn with me there. My verses for this morning are verses 1 through 5. It's been real good to be here this morning. Shane, thank you for your devotional. I thought it set the stage for what I'd like to talk about in the sermon very well. Just been really good to be here, and I hope that we can continue to look into the Word of God and to let it move us and change us. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." I'll read verses 6 and 7 also. "For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them." And then he goes on and says how that we are have put off those things and have put on the new man. But I'd like to this morning concentrate on particularly verses 1 through 4, where Paul says here in verse 2 especially, he says, "Set your affection on things above." And I suppose the title of the sermon could be that phrase from verse 2, "Set your affection on things above." I'd just like to notice, first of all, the switch between chapters 2 and 3 in Colossians. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul was speaking about doctrine and theology. He talks about the supremacy of Christ. He talks about our position in Christ and those spiritual glories and doctrines that are good for us to know. But here in chapter 3 and the rest of the book of Colossians, really, he switches over to speaking more practically. He switches from doctrine to duty. He begins to address how we should live out the doctrines of chapters 1 and 2. And he really speaks very practically of what it will look like in the life, in the everyday life of a person who has put Christ first in his or her life. And this pattern of laying a foundation of doctrine and then addressing the practical outworking of it is a pattern that Paul uses in many of his epistles. And I think it's a good pattern for us to use. I remember it being an instruction class, trying to think how long ago that was, 30, I'm afraid, almost 30 years ago. Well, not quite, 28 years ago. I remember Jonas asking us as a class, he said, "Which is more important, the principle or the practice?" He would like to ask that question. I remember him asking that several times. And I remember not really knowing how to answer that question. And really, it is a hard question to answer because both of those are very important. You know, we know that maintaining faith in Jesus Christ and and living the faith is for us to do that, we must understand the principles and the doctrines of salvation and those things. But if we're going to continue, if we're going to be a follower of Jesus, we must also live out those doctrines in very clear, practical ways so that the world can see that we belong to Jesus. And so a good teacher or preacher or father or whatever your position might be should be able to articulate a good, clear connection like the Apostle Paul does between the foundation of our faith, the doctrine and the theology, and the reason that we have for doing them and how we should live those things out. I should say the clear connection between the things that we do and the way that we live and the reason for doing them, the principles that are behind them. All right, so what does it mean to set our affection on things above? Strong says that the phrase set our affections or set your affections means to exercise the mind or to interest oneself in. So we are asked to exercise our minds to focus on eternal things, things that have lasting value and substance. We're to interest ourselves in heavenly things, the things that are important to God, the things that matter to God. And I guess one of the first things that I see in this verse, in these verses, is the call to personal responsibility. You are to exercise your mind. I am called to exercise my mind. I am called to set my affection on the things that are above. It's an act of the will. It's a choice. And yes, it is through the power of the Holy Spirit. But you and I bear responsibility to do this and to make it a reality in our lives. It would be really nice if when we were converted that our desires and affections would just naturally be turned towards God and always be naturally turned that way. But that's not how it is. At least I don't find it that way in my life. I find that I must repeatedly choose to do what is right, deliberately set my mind on the things that are above, on the things that God values and the things that God cares about. The human mind is an amazing creation. It has incredible potential to do things that are good and beneficial to mankind. And we can look back on history and see all of the things that have happened and that the technology that has come out and the progress that man has made. There's been many, many good things that have come out of the human mind. But it also has incredible potential to do evil and to dream up things that are completely contrary to the nature and will of God. In the book of Genesis, God had created man. Man multiplied and filled the earth. And of course, we know how Adam and Eve fell. And as man fell away from God and began to live in sin, there wasn't too many years. Well, it was, I guess, a length of time. But before God, as he looked on the earth, he saw that it was wicked. In Genesis, it says that God decided that he's going to destroy the earth with a flood. And it tells us that when God looked down at that time on man, he saw that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's quite a statement. But that's what God saw when he looked down on man. So we understand that the capacity for evil within the heart of man is great. The human mind is bent toward depravity, toward sin. And when God is rejected, there is nothing to restrain or to keep the mind from spiraling into that kind of depravity and that kind of falling away from God to where all it thinks about is only evil continually. Verse 5 of our text here, it uses the term inordinate affection. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection. That's not really a term that we use a lot today, but what it means is that it's the idea of unrestrained, excessive passion or desire. It's a picture of man whose mind, there is no proper limits, there's no boundaries, there's no holding it back. The unrestrained mind is a characteristic of man without God. There is no holding power to keep it from following every wicked imagination possible. And we see that in our society today. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 5 is a familiar verse. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. One of the marked distinctions of the child of God is that his mind, his or her mind, is brought under the subjection of Christ. His mind and its passions, its desires, are not what is controlling his life. The mind and its thoughts and its desires are brought into captivity, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. It's not loose, it's not unrestrained to pursue every imagination, but it's brought under the subjection of Jesus Christ. It wants to do what Jesus wants it to do. So setting our affection on things above means aligning our minds with the mind of Christ. Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In Philippians, he tells us that. And that word mind, let this mind be in you, that's the very same Greek word as the phrase set your affections. So may God help us to pattern our thinking after the mind of Christ and to set our minds on what is important to him. Verse 1 says that we should seek after heavenly things. It says, if ye then be risen with Christ. It's because we are risen with Christ. That's why we should seek after heavenly things. And really, it could be translated, since you are risen with Christ. And Paul is referring back to chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. He says, buried with him in baptism, speaking of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together. He has made us alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Every Christian must have experienced regeneration. Regeneration is the new birth, being born into new life within the heart of every believer, or in order to be a believer, within the heart there must be a birth to new life, a change that takes place, a transformation, a spiritual resurrection out of the old life and into the new life of Christ. And I guess you could say Jesus' bodily resurrection to life is a type of the spiritual resurrection we have experienced as Christians. Maybe a type isn't quite the right word, but it's a pattern of what we are to be, of the spiritual resurrection that we are to have experience as Christians. Jesus died and he was buried within the bowels of the earth in a sepulcher of darkness and death, just an ordinary chamber of death is what it was, the place for a dead body to be. His tomb was sealed off with that great stone, and it was guarded by trained Roman soldiers, soldiers of the most powerful nation on the earth at that time. And you know, it was humanly inconceivable and impossible that Jesus would ever walk out of that sepulcher alive, that he would ever walk out of there. But it was divinely inconceivable and impossible, that he would not walk out of there. God was going to make that happen. We sang the song this morning, he tore the bars away. He burst the bars of death. The grave could not keep him there. It's incredible for us to think about that, especially this time of the year again. But all of us are born into sin and corruption. We are by nature bound within a sepulcher of earthliness, darkness, death. But praise God, we don't have to live there. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead has also raised us to a new life with him. The same power that tore the bars of death away for Jesus will tear those spiritual chains of death and darkness away from any person who desires to experience that and who believes in him. That's the spiritual resurrection that Paul is talking about here. We are risen with Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 11, he says, "But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you." We have been made alive by the Spirit of God to the things of the Spirit of God, to the things that are above, the things that are heavenly, things that are eternal. And there are other parallels between Jesus' resurrection and between the new birth and the resurrection to spiritual life that we are to experience. Before Jesus could rise from the dead, he had to die. I mean, that just goes without saying, but you know, you can't rise from the dead without first dying. And before we can rise to new life, we must also die. We must die to self. We must die to the flesh. We must die to sin and to the world. The scriptures speak of that death over and over again. Romans chapter 6 makes that very clear, that we must die with Christ before we can live with him. We must be buried with him in baptism unto his death before we can rise with him in the resurrection of new life. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So, very clear, we must die before we can rise again. Sometimes I find it hard to define what this dying really is, because we know that the flesh that we are born with, it doesn't really die, even when we become Christians. It still loves to pop up and to influence us and to control us at every opportunity that it has. And yet I see in the scriptures that somehow, some way, the flesh, the body of sin, the old nature must be cut out and uprooted before there can be birth to new life. We cannot be born of the Spirit and at the same time be nourishing and sustaining sin and the flesh. The power of those things must be severed. Sin must be mortified. Paul says here in verse 5, mortify your members. Put them to death. So this dying is an experience that happens again and again. And it must happen before we can be born of the Spirit. Before we can set our affection on the things that are above, we must die with Christ to the flesh and to the world. Then verse 3 says that, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." And I ask myself the question, how is my life hidden with Christ in God? And I thought again of Jesus' physical resurrection. After Jesus rose from the dead, his relationship with the physical changed dramatically. He had a new and glorified body. He was no longer constantly present with his disciples, but he was kind of in and out. he would appear to them for a little while and then he was gone. And in most of the 40 days time between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, his presence is unaccounted for in the scriptures. We don't really know where he was physically at that time, most of the time. And even though he was occasionally physically present, he lived in transcendence to the physical world. Jesus was transitioning to another world, the world that he knew before he came to earth as a baby, the realm of eternity and heaven, where there was perfect communion between him and God, his Father, perfect fellowship. And I don't know, this may be weak. You can correct me if it's not a good application, but I think it's an application of our lives being hid with Christ in God. Now, as we experience the spiritual resurrection to new life, there is a sense in which we, like Jesus, must live in transcendence to the world around us, the physical world. Jesus said we are in the world, but we are not of the world. And as real as this physical and tangible world is to us, the essence of our lives is not here. The essence of life is in the eternal, in the heavenly realm, where Jesus is right now at the throne of God. And I'm not trying to promote any kind of spiritual mysticism that elevates a person to a level above everyone else, to a lofty level that's unattainable to other Christians. That's not what I'm doing. And neither am I saying that we should be so detached from the physical, from physical reality that we don't even know how to live out or flesh out practical Christian living. That's not Christianity. Christianity, you know, many times living out our faith is blood and sweat and toil and tears, and it is physical. We just live in a physical world. That's where we've been called to live out the Christian life. So in one sense, we can't get away from the physical world. We're here and we need to live out our lives here. And yet, if we're going to set our affection on things above, we must rise above the physical with an eternal reality. We must experience an eternal reality that the world cannot experience. We must be hidden with Christ in God. We must detach ourselves from the things this world offers. We must loosen the grip of our possessions that they so often have on us. Now, these things that we, these physical things that we have, our possessions and the things that we hold dear to us, we hold them too dear. We hold them too tightly so many times. And I remember a number of years ago, I had my truck parked along the road and there was a can of 5-gallon can of gas in it, and that was before gas was worth as much as gold like it is today. But anyway, somebody picked that can of gas out of there and took it. I got back to my truck, it was gone. And I remember the feelings that entered into my heart, and it made me angry. Like this wasn't right. This was my gas. Somebody had stolen it. It's kind of alarming, you know, how something as little as 5 gallons of gas can have a grip on your heart, I guess. I mean, we really need to admit, I need to admit, that too many times these earthly things have a magnetic attraction that's just hard to resist. And we need to loose ourselves from those things. We need to live above those things. This concept of being hidden with Christ in God, I believe, also includes assurance, security of salvation as children of God. We are hidden in Christ. We are protected by the hand of Jesus as well as by the hand of the Father, as Jesus speaks about in John chapter 10. He says, his sheep, God has put them in his hand, and then the hand of the Father is also over them. And there's that double protection. It also speaks, being hidden with Christ speaks of security and isolation from the influences of the world. Many times we think of security in Christ as our salvation being secure, and no one can pluck us out of the hand of the Father, like Jesus says. But I believe there's also included in that security a shelter and a protection and isolation from the world and its influences. And when we are hidden with Christ, there's a oneness and fellowship with Him and with the Father. We are living alive unto God and dead to the world. Verse 3 says, ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. So we are dead. We're dead to the world. There's an isolation there when we're living alive to Christ and in Christ, with Christ, in God. Then we should have that kind of protection between us and the world's influences. Too many times that's not reality. And as I was thinking about these things this morning, you know, I just really had to stop and do a little bit of personal reflection. Now, am I really living life hidden with Christ and God? Am I experiencing that kind of fellowship with Jesus? Is my life so alive to God and to the reality of eternity that the world is dead to me and I am dead to the world? And the honest answer for me is that not nearly like it should be. That's just the honest answer as I reflect on my own life. You know, the world has an attraction to me, and I need to confess that. And I told the other pastors this morning that when I preach, it often feels like I'm preaching to myself, and I really feel that way this morning. I believe this message is for me. How can I set my affection on the things that are above? It's understandable that too many times the world is attractive, and too many times my affections are not set on heavenly things if I am not living my life alive unto God, hidden with Christ, if that's not a reality for me. I like to think in the rest of the sermon just about some practical things. As we think about this idea of setting our affection on things above, how does that look in our lives? How can we do that? And I know there's so many places that I could go with this, and I just have a few things that were brought to my mind. I believe if we want to set our affection on things above, we need to develop disciplines that promote an eternity-focused lifestyle. And I think, again, I believe that setting our affections, I talked about it being a decision, an act of the will, a personal choice. I believe that setting our affection on things above is a spiritual discipline. It's an attitude that is produced by the daily choices we make. A word that's very similar to discipline is the word habit. Now, if you do something over and over again, repeatedly, you begin to develop a habit. You begin to do this thing subconsciously without even thinking about it, and it becomes a natural part of your routine of life. That is when you have developed a habit. And so the habits, these habits these things that you do over and over again, define who you are. People associate you with the habits that you have. They associate me with the things that I do over and over again. Habits are the building blocks of culture. In the daily routine habits of your life, you will begin to produce a lifestyle and a culture that's going to define you. And so we need to develop habits that produce a culture that's focused on things above. Some of the examples of that would be personal time in the Word of God, spending time in prayer. And I know these things are so, you know, it's just what we hear, but they really are habits that will help us set our affection on things above. How about the art of listening to people? And Shane talked this morning about taking time and giving time to the building of the kingdom of God. And one of the things that God has been speaking to me in my own life is just taking time to listen and to talk with other people. I tend to be a person that is a very focused person. And when I'm doing something, whether it's work or whatever, I like to focus on what I'm doing and I don't like distractions. But you know, I think it's important if somebody wants to talk, to stop and chat, and maybe an opportunity will open up to listen and to hear the things that person might be experiencing, and to speak a word for Jesus and to build the kingdom in that way. We can practice the discipline of giving. Perhaps nothing is so telling of our focus and of where our affections are set as to our relationship with our money. It tells a lot about us. And I read a little book just recently. It's called How to Shake the World with $100. It's a thought-provoking little book. I would recommend that you read it. But the story, the author starts out, he kind of gives a hypothetical situation of five brothers, all who had developed different lifestyles by how they use their money. And he ends up focusing on the one brother who developed a life pattern of giving $100 to missions every time that he had the money to do it. Every time he had another $100, he would give it away. And it kind of started just by, he had $100 and he decided that he wants to give this money to the work of the Lord. And he didn't just throw it in the offering and not know where it went and not care about it, but no, he did this right. He studied and he looked into these things and he decided this is where this $100 is going to be most effective to promote the kingdom of God, and that's where he put his $100. And so that's how it started. And it developed, he began this habit again, and it developed into a lifestyle. The passion of his life began to see what he can do with another $100 to expand the kingdom of God. He didn't give it haphazardly without knowing where his money was going. He didn't save large amounts of money for himself, and he didn't spend excessively for himself, but he would pick a worthy cause to give his next $100. And the book just points out how that this man, with his gifts of $100, was changing the world. I know that isn't the only way that we can change the world, but it's an example of developing a habit that produces a lifestyle that is focused on eternity. Now, as this man made this his passion and his goal, that's where his attention and his focus was. It wasn't on the trivial things of life. It was on, how can I do this to build the kingdom of heaven? And so his focus was on those things. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And because this man's treasure was put into the kingdom of God, his money was put into the kingdom of God, his heart was also there. Another way that we can practically set our affection on things above is to fill your mind with things that are eternal. You know, the saying is that you become what you eat. It's also very, very true in a spiritual sense. What you take in and fill your mind with is going to shape who you are. It's going to produce a certain type of character, a certain type of person. This, I guess, spiritual junk food and vanity and those things have always been around, but the amount of it and the availability of it today is unprecedented. And I believe it's a distraction of the devil to take us away from the living bread of life. If the main course of your daily diet is vanity on TikTok and Instagram or sports highlights on YouTube or the latest stock market prices or even the news, if that's the things that you're feeding on all the time, then it's going to be very difficult to keep your mind on things that are eternal. If you want your mind to be on those things, fill your mind with those things. It's so simple, it almost, you know, shouldn't even have to say it, but we do. I have to remind myself of that simple concept every day. We need to feed on the things that draw our minds to eternal things and be intentional about eliminating the things that are distractions, especially those things that are an affront to God and that take away the glory that belongs to Him. It's almost a given that the things that the world idolizes and celebrates are going to be things that are an affront to God. And why do I say that? I'm thinking especially of things, again, like sports and fashion and pleasure and these things that the world gets so wrapped up in. God is a jealous God. He always has been a jealous God. And these things are idols that rob Him of the glory that belongs to Him. And He was a jealous God in the Old Testament. And it's especially true if He was a jealous God in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant, isn't it especially true that these things rob Him of the glory that belongs to Him in the New Covenant, where we are given the power and the life to live above these things? I'd like to close with Matthew chapter 6, a few verses from there. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Jesus talks about three different things here. He gives three different earthly illustrations, I guess, and he uses the example of a treasure, he uses the example of the eye, and he uses the example of a master. And really, it's three different things, but he's speaking about the same thing. He's speaking about how that being a follower of Jesus Christ requires undivided loyalty and attention and focus. He says there is one treasure. You can have a treasure You can have treasure on this earth, or you can have treasure in heaven. He says, lay up your treasure in heaven, where you don't have to worry about it being corrupted, where you don't have to worry about being taken away from you. As soon as we start to stockpile things here on this earth, we have to fret about how we're going to keep it safe. Now, I don't stockpile a lot of things, but one of the things that I do stockpile a little bit is ammunition. I have, I don't know, maybe 25 boxes of ammo laying around my house because the price keeps soaring, and you know, it's never sure if you're always if you're going to be able to get it. And it's not, you know, I'm using it, you know, why I use it. It's not for self-defense or anything like that. But anyway, you know, so I have 30 boxes of ammo. Well, it's kind of a problem. Like, you know, if I keep it all in the barn and the barn burns down, it's all going to burn up and bullets are going to be flying everywhere. And if I dig a hole out in the ground and put it in there, it'll probably get wet. And so where am I going to, how do I take care of this stuff? Well, you can't really take care of it. That's kind of the way it is. You know, that's how this treasure is, this earthly treasure. It's, you got to worry about it. You got to fret over it. You got to keep it safe. You put treasure in heaven, you don't need to do that. It's there. It's eternally secure. It's waiting for you when you get there. One treasure, Jesus said, put it in heaven. Put it in earthly, in the eternal things, not on the things of this earth. And then he uses the illustration of the eye. The light of the body is the eye. If your eye is single, he says, your body's going to be full of light. And really what Jesus is talking about is that we have one focus, a singular focus while we are here on this earth, a single overarching focus, and that is the kingdom, his kingdom, and to follow and obey him. And if our eye is wavering back and forth and we're trying to keep a focus on the things of this world and we're trying to keep a focus on the kingdom of God, it's not going to work. The overarching focus of our lives is to be on him. And then our body, then our lives will be full of light. And then he uses the example of a master. He says, you cannot serve two masters. It's impossible. You're going to have a divided loyalty. And so you must choose if you're going to serve God, if you're going to serve Jesus, or if you're going to serve mammon, money, the things of this earth. It's one or the other, he says. Can't have it both ways. Somehow, we fool ourselves into thinking too many times that we can have it both ways. And I know, again, we live in a physical world and we deal with these things and we need money to live and all of these things. And these, you know, we wrestle with these things. How does this all work out in our lives? I think we need to help each other. I think we need to pray for each other. Pray for me. I'm convicted by this sermon that God would have me to set my affection on the things that are above, to fill my mind with things that are eternal, and to just eliminate those distractions, those things that want to take attention away from him. Let's kneel for prayer.